Well, we have, as we all know, just survived one of the most unattractive elections in our nation's history, with hard words and harsh language and insults and all of those things being thrown back and forth. And both sides exercised their ability in that particular way to great extent. And even after the election, it has modified only slightly in those particular ways. And we see all kinds of demonstrations and names being called back and forth. I must confess, even as I've thought about it this last week, I am amazed at why it is possible on university campuses to have safe spots and trigger warnings for all kinds of words, lest anybody be offended, but it's entirely appropriate to call your political opponents of a particular persuasion racist and misogynistic and all of those kind of things. But that's the culture in which we live. There was a study done actually in China of 70 million tweets. They discovered in studying the tweets that the number one emotion expressed on their equivalent of Twitter was anger and rage, far higher than happiness, far higher than gladness or sadness or just approval. And the tweets that were expressing anger and rage were the most likely to be repeated and passed along to others. So it's interesting the Chinese have the same kind of challenges that we're having in our country, in our context, very different cultures, but very real similarities. And the challenge is it's very easy for Christians to get caught up in all of those kind of things. To speak against those who with whom we differ in harsh and bitter and significantly opposing language. It's depressing sometimes to look at Christian blogs where Christians are discussing things that concern Christians and to see the kind of language that is used. Even there, with our passion for truth, it is very easy to get carried away. And it is possible to be ugly, even in the way we represent things that are of great importance to us. I was struck recently reading this observation from the editor of Christianity Today. It says, when we do that, we inadvertently imply that God loves only those who believe and obey the truth, that is, namely us. Consequently, we come across as smug and self-righteous, embracing only an ugly orthodoxy. Still others, in reaction, soften the gospel to make it more relevant and pleasing to the ear of a culture that desperately wants to feel good about itself. That's a very apt description of our society, a culture that desperately wants to feel good about itself. The last thing we want, this is in that culture, is to make anyone feel uncomfortable about their choices. God is, after all, the creator, and he accepts us just the way he made us, or so says the logic of beautiful heresy. Now, I find that contrast a striking one, ugly orthodoxy and beautiful heresy. Now, there are times when orthodoxy, that is a commitment to God's truth, is going to sound ugly to those who want to do their own thing and live their own particular way. Even we saw it last week when on Friday when the vice president went to a play, and as he came in, he was booed for coming in as he came in. Some of it was his relationship to the president, obviously, and the feelings that are related to that. But some of it is because he is known for position against same-sex marriage in his native state of Indiana, and the media was filled of that kind of statement afterwards. And of course, as you know, the cast was rude enough to scold him from the platform at the end of that occasion. Now, there are times when orthodoxy is going to seem ugly to those who want truth their own way. But there is a way of holding the truth in a way that discredits the gospel rather than furthers the gospel. And heresy can sound very beautiful. It appeals to things within us. God's truth challenges us. But the way we live needs to promote the gospel rather than discredit it. Now, if you were looking for an individual in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the Sadducees and the Pharisees come fairly close to the issue of ugly orthodoxy, although they weren't all that orthodox in some ways. But the key figure in the Old Testament is Jonah. Jonah almost embodies ugly orthodoxy. He has truth clear in his mind, but his whole pattern of life moves in the other direction entirely. And that becomes vividly clear in the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Jonah chapter 1. For those of you who weren't with us last week, we've just begun to walk our way into this little Old Testament book of Jonah and to think our way into it. So this morning we're going to read chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4 to 16. But we'll read beginning at verse 1 just to remind ourselves of one of the best known stories in the Old Testament. Now, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went on board to go with him to Tarshish, which is in Spain, away from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the innermost part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Call out, arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account the evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on what account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where did you come from? What's your country? What people are you from?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to them, "What is this you've done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he told them. Then they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" But the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to Yahweh, "Oh, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. The English Bible, of course, adds verse 17. The Hebrew Bible puts verse 17 as the first verse in the next chapter, and that's really where it belongs. So we're going to stop short of that. You know, when I read this chapter, the more I get to know Jonah, the more I like the pagan sailors. If I had to be on ship, I'd choose the pagans over Jonah. He just irritates you more and more as you go through it. So let me remind you of the story at this particular time. All of a sudden, the storm intercepts Jonah. He had been commissioned by God himself. He was a prophet who'd had God speak to him. As a matter of fact, he'd become, I think, a very popular prophet. Israel had been, and that's the northern kingdom, the civil split between the civil wars taken place, the two nations have split apart. The northern kingdom is centered on Samaria. They're largely apostate, and yet they're still God's people. And Jonah had prophesied to the king, Jeroboam, who is a wicked king, but a very successful one, a very powerful one. It's a prosperous and peaceful time in the life of the nation of Israel. And he had prospered. God's going to restore to you the borders that we once had. And that made him very popular as he came with this good news. Israel's neighbor was Syria. Syria had oppressed it and taken away land and was pressing in. And then the Assyrians had come in. So Syria and Assyria are not related to one another, except their names sound alike. And one of the royal cities of Assyria was Nineveh, which, just to remind you again, for those of you who were here last week, right across the river from Mosul, which is in the headquarters now, or in the headlines now of what's going on there and the devastation that's going to be meted out on the million people who live in that city because of the bloodthirstiness of ISIS, who've taken control of the city. The Assyrians were somewhat weakened. They had weakened Syria, but now they were somewhat weakened, but they represented the great power in that region, that kind of looming power that, if it ever got its act together, was going to mean trouble. So when God comes to him and says, go to Nineveh and prophesy against it, for its wickedness has come up against me, you would expect on one hand for Jonah to say, oh, good, God's going to take care of Nineveh and we don't have to worry about it. But that's not the impact it has on Jonah. Jonah knows well that when God gives a warning, it consistently involves with it an opportunity to repent. And if Nineveh happened to repent at his preaching, then they might be forgiven and a Nineveh might go on. So he has no intention of letting that happen. No matter whether God has called him, he's not going there. 500 miles to the east lies Nineveh. He makes his way down to the port city of Jaffa, as it's now called, part of modern Tel Aviv, and he finds a Phoenician ship taking him as far west as it's possible to go, to the other end of the Mediterranean. Out beyond the Mediterranean is the unknown world of the Atlantic, and he's headed for Tarshish. And by all appearances, he's been utterly successful. He has left behind the land. I mean, he's so committed to this. Think of what that cost Jonah. He was leaving behind a land he loved, Israel. He was leaving behind his family. He was leaving behind everything. He was so determined not to obey God, he sacrificed everything, and now he's heading out to an unknown future. But all that matters to him is, I'm not going to have anything to do with God, maybe, and it's just a chance, maybe doing something good for Nineveh. His hatred of Nineveh is deep-seated and intense, and it overrules everything else in his life. He's a man deeply stirred by his prejudice and, if you want, his racism, but it's love for his country. And he seems to have been successful. I mean, he just happened to find a ship going to where he wanted to go and could afford to get on it, and now he's sailing out. I have no idea what the time connection between verse 3 is and verse 4. All I know is that that verse begins with, but God, but the Lord. And he's going to realize that you can run, but you can't hide. And that God is in charge. But God hurled a great storm into the midst of the sea. As I've often quoted Charles Spurgeon, God will not let his children sin successfully. And he is going to yank Jonah back to a place where he's accountable for his actions. Storms come in our lives. Some of them because we're running from God. And God sends the storm against Jonah. Hiding behind this story, and we'll come back to it way at the end, is another story of a storm, you may remember, that God sends unexpectedly to a group of people who were doing what the Lord wanted. As he said, let's go to the other side. And the disciples are with Jesus in the middle of a boat in Lake Galilee. But in both cases, the storm is totally unexpected and it's unprecedented in its fury. So these sailors are terrified by that storm. I mean, these are not novices. These are not Hebrews who didn't do the sea, the ocean. These are experienced Phoenicians who'd spent their life growing up and sailing, and all of a sudden they knew, this is not a normal storm. This is extraordinary. This doesn't fit any paradigm we know, and it's unmanageable. It is breaking up the ship, and we've got to take desperate action. These are a group of polytheists. They probably come from different countries. and instinctively they know God has done this, or a God, because that's the way they would view it. This is a God's punishment. And each of them would begin to pray to their own God from all their languages. They were trying to cover as many gods as they could, because the problem was the storm was sent by a God, but they didn't have any idea which God was in this. And so they are praying, but praying isn't enough. And so they begin to do the unthinkable for a sailor, and that is to jettison the cargo, to begin to throw overboard everything. Maybe they can lighten the ship. Maybe it will ride higher in the storm. But even as they do, it is breaking up in that particular way, and they recognize we are in desperate conditions. And at that point, we are told, but Jonah was below decks, sleeping. And you begin to think, how could anybody sleep in that? Especially people who aren't used to being in the water. I can remember a few years ago, some of us were on a missions trip to Thailand, and we were at a place and we took a boat out, and it got a little bit rough. And I was sitting up in the bow, and I grew up about the water. We had a boat and all of this, and I'm enjoying it. I think this is great. And the others are all hiding at the back as far as they could from the front of the boat, thinking we're going to die at any particular moment along the way here. That was what Jonah, you would have expected. But he is below deck at this particular point, sound asleep. But it is the sleep of a hard heart and a seared conscience. He is willing to use the sailors to get where he wants to go, but he doesn't care that they're being endangered. And he really doesn't care much about his life. After all, he's left behind what he knows. And if he survives, well, who knows what that's going to be. And it's interesting, as the sailors are desperately trying to save themselves and trying to save Jonah, the captain comes down and he shakes them and he says, and it's interesting, you'll need to hear this, arise, call out to your God. Now, if you go back at verse 2, you'll see that when God came to Nineveh, to Noah, he said, arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it. Exactly the same language that's used. And God providentially puts the same words in the mouth of the captain of the ship as he had had when he spoke to Noah, to Jonah, and it apparently had no significant effect on, call on your God, maybe he will hear us. Maybe he's the one in this charade that we don't know about, in this parade of gods, that we can, if you talk to him, maybe he'll stop it. Maybe you're the reason for this, but they don't know it at this particular time. You notice Jonah doesn't pray and Jonah doesn't repent. You've got to imagine now that the next scene shifts and these sailors are utterly desperate, and they apparently haul Jonah up on the deck, and the sea is tossing, the winds are howling. All of this discussion is going on amidst a huge storm. They are shouting these words at each other, not yelling them, because if you've ever been in a significant storm, you know what that's like on that particular occasion. And they decide, we've got to cast lots, because they believed, as many in the ancient Near East is, that's a way you could discern secrets. That's the way you could find out particular things. We don't know exactly how they did lots. I guess, was it like drawing the last straw, or was it like a stone? A series of stones that you put in a pot, and there was one black one, and you pulled that one out, or was it like, anyway, we don't know how it happened. But there's a statement in the book of Proverbs that says, man's lot is cast into the lap, but the Lord directs the outcome. And in this particular way, the lot fell on Jonah, and he is detected. And in this case, the detection was absolutely correct. And now all of a sudden, there's this blizzard of questions, because they've got to figure out if his God is behind this. They've got to know what country he's from, what language he speaks, what God that might be, and all of those kind of things. And they barrage him with those questions that are given in that particular verse. And you've got to hear these things being shouted at him in the darkness of the night. Tell us, on what account this evil has come upon us? What's your occupation? And where have you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And now we have Jonah's ugly orthodoxy at play. He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew." We have that term a number of times in the Old Testament, and it seems to be the term the Israelites used to define themselves in relationship to other people. Abraham, for example, introduces himself as a Hebrew, and so it seems to be their term for outsiders to understand. They viewed themselves as the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, but to others outside, they were Hebrews. And then listen to his next words. "I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." It is an affirmation that I serve the God who is the creator. And he's not the creator of part. He made the sea and the dry land. He made everything. He is the sovereign, creative, powerful God. I serve Yahweh. He uses the covenant name of God, not the generic term, but the one that God had revealed to Moses. As a matter of fact, it's not evident here, but when we get to chapter 2 next week, we'll see it in the Psalms. He quotes the Psalms over and over. There's about 12 different phrases that come from other Psalms. When we get to chapter 4, we'll find that when he complains against God, he quotes Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, the words of God to God, saying, "I know this is what you're like." In other words, he was a man who was utterly clear in his theology, and he was correct in his theology. Yahweh is the God of heaven. Yahweh is the one who made the dry land and the sea. Yahweh is the covenant God, and he's the God who's revealed himself and made himself known. But he has a cold heart, and he has a rebellious attitude. The truth about God he can say with his lips, but there's a mocking to that. "I fear Yahweh." No, you don't. Because if you feared Yahweh, which means revere him, or even fear him, what sense does it make if you believe he made the seas to try and escape by sea? To say you fear God, but to live in rebellion against him. And why? Because I am going to hold on to my prejudice. Even though I can recite theology, even though I can say all the right things about God, my prejudices are more important to me than my God is to me. Now, this is from a prophet. Oh, by the way, I didn't notice the irony. Did you notice when the captain comes to him? "Pray to your God." It's rather ironic when you have a pagan commanding a prophet to pray. That should be reversed, shouldn't it? But not in this occasion. So here you have Jonah, full of clear, true theology, but living with a rebellious heart and nursing his own prejudices and convictions. And it's not alone. It's a great temptation to use the name of God and affirm these things about God, and yet in our own hearts not to be drawn toward him as we ought to be drawn toward him, to cling to our prejudices and to our preferences. And so at the same time, we're saying truth. I mean, it's impossible for me not to read this, and it's always easy to pick out other people's sins, but or sins of another time, but how many times has it been when people say, "I serve the Lord Jesus Christ," and we teach our children to sing in Sunday school, "Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight," and then by attitudes or by direct actions to say, "But your kind's not welcome here." And the theology becomes ugly at that particular time. Even in our stands today, there are things that we need to say, no, that is sin. But at the same time, we need to say to people who are involved in things that are sinful, but you know, God loves you just like he loves me, even in the midst of those sins. And there is a Savior for you in that, who's not going to ratify your sinful behavior any more than he ratifies mine, but you're welcome at the foot of the cross. And we can become so insistent on clarifying the truth that we look like ugly orthodoxy, rather, and we stand in contrast to beautiful apostasy, which stands in contradiction to everything that God wants us to have. Well, now you begin to see this study of contrasts. And when Jonah says that, if you notice in verse 11, these are verse 10, these pagans instinctively say, what have you done? You don't run away from your God. You don't disobey your God. You don't do exactly the opposite. Even on pagan terms, they knew that that was unthinkably wrong. And they challenge Jonah with this. And Jonah's response is, when they say, what do we do for you that the sea may quiet down upon us? Okay, you're to blame. You say you're the cause of the storm. What do we do to you? And Jonah responds back and says, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And when we read that at first, we begin to think, well, that's almost heroic. He's willing to be thrown overboard and die, and maybe the sea will become calm. And that's the outer sense of the word, but his inner meaning is, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to change. I'm staying. He doesn't say, let me pray to God and ask him to stop this. Let me pray and repent. He's saying, I'd rather die than obey the will of God. Now, once he hits the water, his attitude will change fairly significantly. But at this point, this is my story. I'm sticking by it. I would rather be thrown overboard. And the pagan's response to that is an intriguing one. It says, nevertheless, they rowed hard to get him back to dry land. Remember, I mentioned these ships were normally had 15 to 25 places for oars on each side. So there was somewhere between 30 and 50 positions. You know how those old ships went with rowing places, looking at old movies and things like that. So this was a big ship, and they all get on their oar, and they say, we've got to pull for dry land, which was dangerous because the rocky coast, we don't know how far they out, but even if they get close to shore, the winds are taking them, they're going to throw them on the rocks. But what they're saying is, we need to get rid of him, but let's spare his life in the process. And so they are willing to take the risk of going to shore and what happened to get rid of Jonah, but to preserve his life. Now, part of that also was the recognition that they might be guilty. If this God is the God who's caused the storm, and they are now convinced of that, they might be blood guilty if they throw Jonah overboard. They haven't been given permission to do that, so they strive the best they can to try and save his life. But it's futile. And at some point they say, this is getting us nowhere. And then they turn to Yahweh now in prayer. And they confess the truth of who he is in this acknowledgement. If you'll notice, oh Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life. And I do this every week and think you'd learn somewhere along the way here. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. We accept your sovereign. We believe that you're in charge of this. Oh, Lord, we're doing what we have to do. Don't hold us accountable. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased its raging. And that must mean, because of the response to what happens next, is that it became virtually instantaneously calm. That doesn't happen in the midst of a storm. You know, the winds drop, the waves begin to diminish, but this was virtually instantaneous. And that only drives these pagans to understand more completely what God has done. And so the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. They've prayed in his name. He has answered when they've thrown him in, and the sea has become calm. And now they are fearing Yahweh. And we've got the reverse. Jonah said he feared God and rebelled against him. These men fear God and in their best possible way seek to honor him. They offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Now, I don't know whether that happened when they were still in the middle of the storm or when they got to port. One of the questions is, had they thrown over all their animals by now? So what did they have to sacrifice? Well, they may not have finished, although sacrificing a burnt offering on the deck of a ship is a little bit dangerous, but they may have had some way to do it. This may have taken place on board. The rabbis said, and they have no evidence for this, but it was what they said, that they made their way back to Joppa, got off the boat, went up to Jerusalem, and offered sacrifices in Jerusalem and became converts. I don't know what to make of their conversion. Their repentance is real, or their submission and acknowledgement of the Lord. They have nothing to repent of, but their submission to the Lord is real. Whether it amounts to conversion, whether it amounts to they're not going to worship any more gods, we're not left with that to answer. And Jonah, for a minute, disappears out of sight. And we're left with, do you understand now why I say the more I like see Jonah, the more I like these pagan sailors? These are people who are responding in some sense as they ought to respond, as we ought to respond to the nature of God. So let me notice some things. The first is this. Jonah tells us that sin and rebellion harden our hearts and sear our consciences. It's a cumulative effect. We sin, and then we get hardened to that, and sin becomes addictive, so we need something stronger and stronger and stronger. And even a terrifying storm in the middle of a life and death situation, by this time Jonah is so hardened in his rebellion against God that he will carry on. I'd rather die than obey God. And we need to reckon with that in our own life. More than one occasion I've talked to somebody and after they've confessed something of significance, said to them, how did you get here? You didn't get here overnight. And inevitably, you go back and you begin to see this chain of events that harden your heart. And all of a sudden, you end up doing what is unthinkable to you. Second thing, heart rebellion produces ugly orthodoxy. It is not enough to have clear theology. We need to combine orthodoxy, to give you two other words, with orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means to think the right thing. Orthopraxy means to do the right thing. And orthocardia means to have a right heart before God in doing it. It is not enough to be orthodox. We need to have God's heart. And we need to live lives that are consistent. So when somebody says, I fear Yahweh, we're not tempted to laugh because of the way they're living their lives. And so Jonah is a model to us of orthodoxy gone sour, in which you can say the truth about God, but not all the truth about God, and you can run away from the commission of God because of your prejudices and your preferences. A third thing, and this is obvious, is that our sins imperil others. Jonah's sins threatened the life of all of those sailors who had nothing to do with the original sin. It usually is closer to home than that. We're giving out those little brochures from Dallas Seminary, and I'm delighted to have gone to Dallas Seminary, and it was 4 great years, and then I did doctoral work there as well. But one of the sad parts is to look back and think of the life of some of my classmates and hear the story of guys who started well, who were with me, who studied these things, and then they've fallen off the edge in one way or another. And the sad thing is the wreckage of their life, but for some of them, the wreckage of churches they went into. And to see how their sin, as people trusted them, well, if I can't trust him and he taught me the word of God, and they drift away, but even more tragic is what happens in their families. And it's true right to the end of our lives. I still have the capacity in my life to ruin the lives of my children and my grandchildren after me if I allow sin to have a foothold in my life. And I need to take the effects of sin very seriously. And the fourth thing I want to mention is Jesus stands in remarkable contrast to Jonah. A storm that experienced sailors thought was going to kill them, and Jonah is sleeping. A storm which experienced sailors thought was going to kill them. And you remember the story? Jesus is sleeping. And Jonah, his attitude is, of course, there's a big difference between who Jonah was and who Jesus was. But Jesus was the one who said, a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus, in the midst of it, doesn't call out to Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't pray, just like Jonah didn't pray. Except what Jesus did was say, be quiet, back to your kennel. It's literally a word that used for a dog. And the sea was instantly calm. And you remember how the disciples responded? They were more afraid after the storm than during the storm, because they look to one another and they say, what kind of person is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And that storm can either cause us to turn away in repentance or to turn. And the one thing the disciples did in the middle of the storm that Jonah didn't is they went to Jesus. They asked a dumb question, but nevertheless, they went to the right place. Master, don't you care that we perish? No, you're safe when Jesus is in the boat with you. I mean, that's a good thing to learn too, isn't it? When Jesus is in the boat, the storm won't drown you, and the storm won't last forever. And that's the great difference between Jonah and Jesus. But what concerns me in my own life is, oh Lord, help me not to be like Jonah. Help me not to be orthodox and ugly with it. Help me to speak truth, and people may not like that, but help me to speak it in words that are consistent with your character and not a contradiction to it. And help me to live as attractively as I can so I can be salt and light in a hurting, needy world. Our culture is shifting dramatically. It is becoming more and more challenging to orthodoxy. And as we see a culture slipping away from us, it is easy to react with anger and strong words than it is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and asking him to help us to live faithfully, even in hard places.